Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for your provision from eternity past in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the subsequent conveyance of the various gifts into the local assembly that provide for the nourishment of the body. And ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated today would be understood and then subsequently made available for recall as we face the challenges that you permit to come into our life, that we might glorify you. We ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing here in our discussion of the mandate of the predesigned plan of God that's found in Ephesians 4:27, and where it says, "Do not give the devil an opportunity." And of course, the context of this is anger, and we'll see that the first example of one who actually did give the devil an opportunity is Cain. And he actually walked the path through anger to bitterness and ultimately to murder, as we'll see, and became a purveyor, actually the first purveyor of Satan's lie, and the one who founded the cosmos as it exists today. Of course, it was the antediluvian cosmos, not exactly the same, but similar as far as the principles go. So we have here a command for defensive action in the spiritual life, and in the words, "Do not give the devil an opportunity." So this is where the believer goes on defense with Bible doctrine. And of course, generally speaking, the believer is on defense anyway, because that's the way it functions. The Lord Jesus Christ is on offense, and the believers are on defense, and they wait for the Lord and advance behind him. Of course, he's already taken the high ground, and so our opportunity in association with him is to hold the ground that he has already taken and demonstrate the veracity of the Word of God as we apply it to our experience, and using it to prevent the devil from establishing a beachhead in us. The mandate comes from the Greek words mede, didyme. Mede is translated "do not," and the word "give" is translated from didyme, second person plural active imperative. And that, of course, that's where we have the mandate from the imperative moods. And of course, that's the greater study that we're going through, is the various imperative moods in the word, specifically the epistles of Paul as they relate to believers in the church age and the unique spiritual life that we've been provided. The Greek word translated opportunity is topos and means a place or room or space that can be occupied. In the context, it's referring to a place or room in the soul that can be occupied by the devil's lies and propaganda that are the source of deception. Of course, we see in Revelation that he deceives the whole world. The entire world is under his auspices. In fact, we're born in the devil's world at birth with an old sin nature, and we're born again and extracted from the devil's world by virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. So Satan's given the upper hand at this point in time, as God would have it. And of course, God is working through that darkness that he promotes and overwhelming him, in spite of the fact that he's been given an advantage, at least in the sense of one's perception. So the verse is warning us not to make any room in our soul for the thoughts that are promoted by the devil or his cosmic system that comprise the kingdom of darkness. The space that's to be denied the devil and his cosmos are the arrogant mental attitude sins that become motivational evil and that eventually lead to functional evil that are the product of the cosmic system. So as we understand that as a man thinks in his heart, so he is, and all that we do is a result of our thinking. So God is in the business of providing us with a way to think, and we're to evaluate our thinking and make good decisions from a position of strength from the grace provision of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that becomes the basis of a wide opportunity and greater freedom. When one is proud, jealous, vindictive, afraid, bitter, angry, or unforgiving, or immersed in self-pity and guilt, one gives the devil an opportunity. We'll see how Cain actually walked these exact steps on his way to the first murder. We saw that just as Bible doctrine gives room to the soul pleasure and freedom, a lack of doctrine in those rooms leaves space for the devil and produces slavery and bondage. The demonstration of just what the rooms of the soul contain is provided when the person is placed under pressure. So we're given the opportunity to metabolize the doctrine and make it our own. And then God provides an opportunity for that test to occur. Now, He permits the cosmos to bring the test upon us. He Himself does not, but He permits it. And so we are then put under some pressure of some sort, and as a result, demonstrate to ourselves and those around us that we indeed have the doctrine, or that we don't. And generally speaking, when one is going through an evidence test, as we saw with Job last time, that God is expecting an individual to pass. He doesn't set someone up to fail. And we've seen that the words used for testing in the New Testament in a previous study are for the purpose, testing for the purpose of demonstrating to be true. It's like testing a horse or proving a horse or an animal that has been trained to do a specific type of job. And when you would actually go and utilize that animal or that work or that workforce to accomplish the objective. The thing is not for the destruction, but rather for approval. And that's always the case. We see that in the case of Abraham. We see that in the case of Job. We see in virtually every case that the testing is for the purpose of demonstrating the fact that the believer has the capacity. In fact, God does not even put them into that situation if they don't. The tests we fail, generally speaking, are those that we bring about ourselves based on our own negative volition, as Cain does here in our example today. Last time we saw how Job passed the testing that God permitted, and we're now looking at how Cain failed the test that was the result of the arrogant self-absorption that led him to function in self-justification and anger. See, Cain was actually an unbeliever, and he was given the opportunity to exit the cosmos by believing and then bringing the proper sacrifice to demonstrate that change of thinking. But he persisted in negative volition. So while he was face to face with the Lord, and the truth was presented clearly to him, and just like always, the truth precedes the error. He chose the error rather than the truth, even though he was face to face with it. And he persisted in the error and ultimately completely went over into Satan's camp. And as a result, of course, was punished in time because he was banished from assembling with his family. And of course, in eternity, he's in the lake of fire. So in Genesis 4:5, we'll pick up where we left off last time. It says, For Cain and his offering, he had no regard. This is relating to the vegetable offering that had been offered by Cain rather than the offering of an animal that was prescribed. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Cain was operating in a status of unbelief. His jealousy and zeal for the wrong thing moved him towards anger and self-deception. He became angry with the Lord for accepting Abel's sacrifice instead of this. And of course, there's another kind of a side note we can learn from this, and zeal in itself isn't necessarily beneficial. A person can be very sincere and very adamant about their position, but if it's wrong, they're sincerely wrong, and they're adamant about something that is wrong, and that's the case that Cain was here. So sincerity does not have any built-in merit. The issue is, what do you believe and what are you going to do? If it's the right thing and you have zeal, that's perfectly fine. But if it's the wrong thing and you have zeal, then it's actually worse than if you didn't have zeal for that, because it's harder to turn such an individual away from their negative volition when they're zealous for that particular thing. And of course, that was the case of the Judaizers in the time of Christ. They were zealous for the law. Well, that wasn't the thing they should have been zealous for. They should have been zealous for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the law and who was the one who authored the law, rather than their legalistic interpretation of the law and its application. So they, as a result, many of them missed the point of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was standing face to face with them as well. And they rejected him, you know, and as a result, the nation of Judah was ultimately placed under the cycles of discipline. Cain has deluded himself into believing that his sacrifice is as good as Abel's and that it should be as accepted. His anger with the Lord turns to hatred when he learns that the Lord has no intention of accepting his offering. In verse 6 it says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen?" In verse 7 he says, "If you do well, that is, orient and adjust to the divine mandate, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, do not orient and adjust. Sin is crouching at the door, and has desire for you, but you must master it." So we see here that the challenge is to Cain's volition, as is everything in life, pretty much. Remember, the volition is the one thing that all mankind has. And volition is the issue, not only for salvation, but it's also for the issue for advancing the spiritual life. The issue for salvation is, what think you of Christ? And you can say Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the unique God-man, and with that reality in your soul, then you're saved. And as a believer, you can have positive volition or negative volition towards the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ. So volition is a continuous process, or the application of choices are a continuous process where we determine our status quo based on our choices. Cain's status in the Adamic family was based on the Old Testament principle of primogeniture that established that the exclusive right of inheritance belonged to the eldest son. So it was Cain as being in the line of Christ was his opportunity to lose. It's interesting that the eldest son in at least two cases failed to function as they would normally have or should have in order to receive the blessing. We have Cain here who failed to believe in Jesus Christ and as a result was unqualified to be in the line of the Messiah. And then we see Esau, who also could have been in the line of the Messiah had he made better choices. So, of course, God in eternity past foreknew the negative volition, so they were not in the plan. But nonetheless, the opportunity was presented to them, and had they had positive volition, they would have had the opportunity because it was theirs to refuse. They had first right of refusal, in essence, is the way to look at it. So it was a squandered opportunity that they had, and they wasted it because of their negative volition and their emotion and their reaction to the circumstances that they were in. This means that the firstborn son, Cain, would have become the head of the household and the patriarchal priest at Adam's death. So had he been a believer, he would have been able to function in that role. And we'll see that his brother would have, Abel, whom he killed, would, as a believer, would have had that opportunity since Cain refused it. But since he was killed, then that left it to another. And so the third son, Seth, was the one who actually became the line to the Messiah. When the sacrifices were conducted according to schedule, Cain believed that his vegetable sacrifice was equal to or superior to Abel's animal sacrifice. And when the Lord rejected Cain's sacrifice before the entire family, so this is a public event, it resulted in his inner resentment that was reflected by the expression on his face because it's described as his countenance fell. God knew that Cain was operating in mental attitude sin when in verse 6 he asked Cain why he was resentful. The Lord did not need to know the answer to the question, as omniscience already knew. The line of questioning was designed to alert Cain to his sins. So God was in the process or attempting to bring him around to a change of thinking decision. Of course, we understand that he has no desire for anyone to fail. His objective is to have everyone reach the highest and best. And we understand that he desires that all men to be saved and come to the highest and best of the Spirit-taught knowledge of our Lord and to advance in the plan of God to the absolute highest and possible place that he's prepared for them. In addition, the Lord gives Cain an analysis of his thinking by saying, if you do well, that means that he must bring the required sacrifice. He will be accepted. However, if you do not bring the right sacrifice, then you have gone into locked-in negative volition, and you have given Satan a place in your soul and are being controlled by satanic influence. So we see here that Cain persists in his negative volition. This is a warning in the last half of Genesis 4:7, where it says, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. This is the opportunity for Cain to believe in Messiah, bring the appropriate sacrifice, and assume his rightful place as priest designate of the family. The language that's used in the passage can be interpreted in more than one way. The word for sin that's used is the Hebrew word chatah, that can mean sin or sin offering. If the word is translated as sin, it refers to Cain's decision to violate the divine mandate by bringing vegetables instead of the prescribed animal sacrifice. If it's translated as sin offering, it refers to the opportunity Cain has to repent or change his mind and bring the appropriate offering. So in either way, it actually fits the story or the picture. In other words, the Lord, in grace, is offering Cain the opportunity to make another sacrifice that is proper. This is in keeping with his policy of always providing grace before judgment. So God always gives us grace space, if you will, before he brings down the hammer. But he will bring down the hammer at some point. His justice will be satisfied at some point in time. And if people persist in negative volition, then it's inevitable that righteousness will condemn them and justice will have to judge them. And of course that happened subsequently with the civilization that Cain started with the flood. The antediluvian civilization was destroyed by God because his righteousness disapproved of what was going on and the evil that was being perpetrated and perpetuated in that time, and his justice brought the universal flood to terminate it. The options that are brought out by the Hebrew verb bravas, that is translated crouching in the New American Standard and the New International, or lieth in the King James, means to crouch or lurk in preparation for an attack. The real issue for Cain is a change of mental attitude towards the Messiah that will result in his redemption, from which will emerge the desire to bring the appropriate sacrifice under the principle of Philippians 2:13. So the issue here is for Cain to have the appropriate decision with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ as he was revealed to him at the time. And of course, he was standing there face to face with him in a theophany. But the choice was his. And if he made the choice, then the motivation would follow. And as it says in 2:13 of Philippians, it says, for it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So he actually provides us with the motivation once the decision is made. So, and we just simply make a positive decision towards him and towards his word, and then automatically there follows the desire to actually fulfill the responsibilities associated with that choice. However, if Cain does not choose well, then Satan has established his place in Cain, and satanic influence lies at the door of his stream of consciousness, and he will move into intensified bitterness and implacability, as the passage will demonstrate. Of course, that's precisely what happens. The next key word is desire. That's translated from the Hebrew word teshuka. That means desire or longing. On one hand, desire refers to Satan's objective to capture the thinking of Cain and establish a place for him in order to influence him into committing even greater sins and evil as he rejects God. Having voluntarily rejected truth, Cain will have no alternative but to function in a life dependent upon the lie. This leads to a lifestyle of error, degeneration, and ultimate destruction. So again, the choice is his, and he's face to face with the Lord in the truth. And of course, that is the proper sacrifice, recognizing that there will be one, in his case, future, who will come and receive the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, thereby satisfying the Father. And of course, in association with the Lord, by virtue of believing and functioning in the sacrifice that demonstrates belief, then Cain would have a relationship with God forever. And of course, to reject that ultimately leads to not only destruction in time, but eternal destruction as well. We've seen that Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter 5:8, where he says, be sober of spirit, become vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Peter's observation refers to the danger faced by the believer who's out of fellowship because of their failure to confess known sin. And of course, confession of sin is the means whereby the believer restores their fellowship with God and actually is restored to the motivation factor that we saw in Philippians 2. So if one is out of fellowship for an extended period of time, their motivation is going to begin to be reduced to the point where maybe they're not even aware that they're a believer. And at that point, they really have no idea of what's going on and who they are, and they're no different than an unbeliever functionally in life, while simultaneously being saved and going to heaven. So the issue here, of course, is always to stay on short accounts with God in order to be in the empowerment by God the Holy Spirit in life, so that our motivation is intact and we're actually able to function as God would have us to. The application to Cain is that he's been given opportunity to believe in Messiah and forewarned that if he should fail to do so, Satan will seize the opportunity and co-opt him into his evil scheme and use Cain to attack the line of the Messiah, which is, again, precisely what he did. In verse 7 of Genesis 4, the word desire can be referred to the motivation behind the sacrifice. That is depicted in the context as the lamb of the flock, but as a type, it's representative of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, again, the Old Testament sacrifices all pointed to the coming reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, that's why they had a ritual plan, and we have the protocol plan. And the ritual plan has been set aside, and the protocol plan, which is real, is what we function in today. So we no longer function in sacrifices in the sense that we use an animal. And we function in the sense that we are living sacrifices that continuously present ourselves day to day in the communication of the Word of God, receiving that information and putting it into application under the power of the Spirit, and becoming the sacrifice that God would have us to be as we function in time. In the devil's world, where we have the environment of adversity, to demonstrate the efficacy of God's plan. The Lord is offering Cain a gracious second chance to go positive and then demonstrate that his decision, that decision by bringing the appropriate sacrifice. The issue before Cain can only be resolved by his own free will. That is stated in the words, but you must master it. The word master is the qual future of the Hebrew verb mashal that refers to superior rank. Cain has free will and has the power and authority to make the right choice and thereby take the responsibility to rule over the evil desires of his old sin nature. Consequently, the primary meaning refers to the fact that Cain is an unbeliever who is under the satanic influence of Satan. So he's under the function of Satan's thinking and is persisting in that condition. But his volition can extricate himself from it. That's the thing. And he has authority in his volition to make the right choice and to be extricated, just as we do. Remember, volition is number one law of divine establishment. It's the most powerful law. One can destroy all of the other variants of establishment with one's decisions. One's negative decisions can destroy a marriage. One's negative decisions can destroy a family. One's negative decisions can destroy a nation, and it happens all the time. So volition is the most powerful of the establishment principles, and it exists for everyone, negative or positive. You know, that's why, you know, it's very difficult to take out a terrorist or someone of the mind that they're willing to sacrifice their own life to accomplish an objective. You know, there would be the kamikazes in World War II. Anyone who is willing to take that decision is virtually unbeatable unless you happen to kill them before they execute on their plan, because their volition will trump any other means of attempting to control them. They've decided already in their soul they're going to do something, and nothing will stop them. So the only way you can stop them is to actually put them to death, in essence, or somehow catch them before they actually execute. And that's why the power of choice is incredibly, it's the most powerful thing that there is. And of course, it's the difference between life and death, and eternal life and eternal death. The secondary inference is that this does not need to continue. If Cain takes control over his own soul, he can master his sinful desires, believe that the Messiah is his Savior, and bring in the approved sacrifice. These two options are expressed in a fair paraphrase of the verse. If you do well by bringing the required sacrifice, Will not your change of mind be demonstrated in your facial expression, and I will accept your sacrifice. And if you do not do well, then sin crouches at the door like a roaring lion, as does the required sacrifice of the lamb, which is the type of the Messiah, both of whom desire that you respond to them. But you must make the final decision by using your volition to control your old sin nature and by submitting to the divine mandate. So both sides desire Cain, just like both sides desire everyone at any given point in time. Satan desires to perpetuate folks' function in the cosmos, and God desires that all men be saved. So these two opposing desires exist simultaneously, and the individual's choice is what determines the path. This places Cain at a crossroads where he will give a place or opportunity to the devil, or he will give a place to the Lord Jesus Christ in Bible doctrine. We see that Cain chose for the devil, and in verse 8 we find the record of the first murder in human history. In verse 8 it says, "And Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel and killed him." The Masoretic text of Genesis 4:8, which is the Hebrew manuscript, and that's what's recorded here, written between B.C. 600 and 1000, does not reveal what Cain told Abel, but several translations do. These include the Samaritan Pentateuch, written by the Jewish diaspora in Assyria around 721 B.C., the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, written around 200 B.C., the Syriac version of the Latin Vulgate, and the Targum, that is an Aramaic translation, and the Latin translations of the Bible scholar Jerome, written around 345 to 419 A.D. They all include more information with regard to this event. According to these manuscripts, the text reads, "And Cain said to his brother, 'Let us go into the field.'" The word for field is the Hebrew noun sada. The theological workbook of the Old Testament defines sada as an open field, pasture land, unfrequented country that is exposed to violence, to wild beasts, or just generically open country. So it's an unsettled area where, in this case, Abel had his flocks. The anger of Cain was that at first directed towards the Lord for rejecting his sacrifice, but has now advanced into intensified bitterness towards Abel because his sacrifice has been accepted by the Lord. So he actually transfers his anger away from the Lord for his rejection and toward Abel because his sacrifice was accepted. Cain's anger moves into hatred, bitterness, implacability, revenge motivation, and then revenge tactics. With this line of thinking, violence and abuse are set to follow, ending in murder. All this because Cain became self-absorbed in his arrogant insistence that his sacrifice was as good as Abel's, even though the mandate of God clearly defined the appropriate sacrifice. Of course, we've seen before that the first time a sacrifice of this type was offered was when the man and the woman were exited from the garden. And the Lord came along in the cool of the day and asked them why they were where they were. And he subsequently, and of course they were dressed in fig leaves, and the Lord subsequently offered the offering, and they were dressed in skins. And of course that's why we know that an offering had taken place, is because they were dressed in skins. And of course that was the first death that had occurred in that paradise. Of course the paradise was lost at the moment that they ate of the tree against the mandate of the Lord in the garden. The only sin that could exist in the garden was eating of that tree. The rejection by the Lord, plus the Lord's instruction about doing well, the insinuation that the sacrifice of the lamb was preferable to his vegetable offering, and the comment about getting control of his sin nature was more than Cain could bear. So instead of being motivated to repent or change his thinking because of his locked-in arrogance, Cain instead gave a larger place in his soul to the devil and descended into intensified self-pity and bitterness that resulted in a plan to murder Abel. He has decided upon a plan that will enable him to vent his anger toward both the Lord and his brother, while at the same time doing the bidding of Satan by cutting off the line of the Messiah, as it existed at that point, that will result in his going completely over to the dark side and becoming an emissary of the devil. The circumstance in context, suggests that Cain asked his brother to take him out into one of Abel's pastures where the animals were available. There they would obtain the proper animal, and Abel would teach him how to perform the sacrifice. Abel obviously went along with the idea and took a sacrificial knife with him. Cain's plot was to take Abel out into the pasture away from everyone and perform the ultimate sacrifice. We get details regarding this in 1 John 3:11, where it says, "This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." In verse 12, "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous." So Cain was angry with Abel because the Lord had accepted his sacrifice, and he chose then to vent his anger on his brother. Of course, he couldn't vent his anger on the Lord because of the Lord being God. The words slew and slay in verse 12 are the third person singular aorist active, indicative of the Greek word sphazo, that means to slay an animal or to slaughter or to kill or to murder. The complete picture of Cain's lethal act against his brother is brought out in the etymology of the verb. From the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, volume 7, starting on page 925, phazo means to slay an animal, usually stabbing or slitting the throat. The description of the sacrifice in Homer's Odyssey shows that phazo refers simply to opening the artery that, once done, the blood spurts out. The stem of phazo is sphag or sphag, that means knife or sword. So it's the root word comes from the implement that actually accomplishes the sacrifice. In antiquity, the carotid artery of the sacrificial or slaughtered animals was slit. In general, the pater familias, that's the head of the family, the one who would be functioning in the function of priesthood, the head of the household makes the offering when it is in a family setting. So, and this was the case all through the patriarchal period of the Old Testament, all the way up through the point where the Levites were set aside by God in Israel to function in this role. From this we see that Cain plotted to deceive his brother. Since he is now in concert with the father of lies, he's easily able to carry off this deception. He lures his brother out into one of his pastures and pretends to want instruction on how to properly execute the sacrificial slaughter of the animal. Abel obliges, and after an explanation and an example, Cain decides he wants to try his hand, and after taking the sacrificial knife from his brother, rather than slicing the carotid of the animal, he instead turns to Abel and slits his aorta. This is the height of arrogance. He's taken Abel to a high place in the middle of one of his pastures and murders his own brother. Cain is in effect publicly rejecting the Lord's offer of grace. In order to make a mockery of the required blood sacrifice, he insults the Lord by offering to a mock ritual the ultimate sacrifice of a human being. He insults his own father Adam by assuming the position of head of the family when he slays his brother in the mock sacrifice. This betrayal of his brother is a warning that no one is immune from the impulses of another person's old sin nature when they're driven by jealousy, anger, hatred, and bitterness. So anyone can be on the receiving end of someone else's old sin nature when it's out of control. And so we are to be careful with the situations that we face. Of course, Abel had no idea. There had never been a murder in history prior to this event. So Abel probably had no thought of such a thing occurring and was totally taken by surprise. It was first of many subsequent fulfillments of the prophecy found in Genesis 3:15. This was a prophecy that was given at the time that the first sacrifice was offered. "I will put enmity between you," that is Satan, "and the woman," true humanity, "and between your seed," that is unregenerate mankind, "and her seed," that is the Messiah in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It, the seed of the Messiah, will bruise your head in the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ at the second advent, and you shall bruise his heel, the spiritual death caused by the imputation of all human sins and their subsequent judgment. "I will put enmity between your seed," that is Cain, "and her seed," the Messiah, in this case the line of the Messiah, which was at the time through Abel. So it was Abel who was the one who would have carried the mantle had he survived, given Cain's rejection of the option. In Cain, the seed of the woman had already become the seed of the serpent. And in his deed, the real nature of the wicked one as a murderer from the beginning had become open to light. This event is the start of the demonstration of the contrast between two distinct seeds within the human race that runs through the entire history of humanity on the earth. In verse 8, it says, "And Cain told his brother, 'Let us go into the field and come about.' When they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel and murdered him, and with the same knife his brother used in executing the prescribed animal sacrifice." In verses 9 to 11 of Genesis 4, the Lord questions Cain regarding Abel's murder and pronounces a curse on him as punishment. In verse 12, we have one of the aspects of the punishment. It says, "When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Of course, up to this point, he had been a gardener, someone who grew vegetables. So he was now placed in a situation where he would no longer be able to function in that role in order to provide nourishment for himself. But he would be forced into a traveling mode. Because Cain is caused to become a vagabond and is unable to work the soil for a living, he enters into self-pity. Of course, we recognize one of the curse to the man upon exit of the garden was that he would work the land amidst the thorns and thistles, and that would be the source of the provision that would be granted. So God would provide the provision from the earth, but it would be with adversity and difficulty. And of course, this actually eliminates that possibility from Cain. This overemphasis on self leads to a mental attitude of fear. Thus he moves aimlessly about, separated from his family and society, and is motivated by constant fear of retribution. Assuming himself to be a constant target of reckoning, he's always on the move as a fugitive. And of course, God placed a curse on anyone who would kill Cain so that it wouldn't happen. In verse 12, we have the statement again. "When you cultivate the ground, it shall not gather in seed or give you strength, its strength. You shall be caused to become a vagabond, to be homeless and to wander aimlessly from place to place. And you will be a fugitive because of fear of your retribution on the earth." In verse 14, Cain expresses his fear when he says, "Whoever finds me will murder me." In response, the Lord established the principle of establishment law and the prohibition of vigilante justice, where he says, whoever kills Cain, it says it next, "Consequently, the Lord said to me, 'Whoever kills Cain shall be punished sevenfold.' Consequently, the Lord established for Cain a mark that no one finding him should murder him without suffering punishment." So he was placed in a position where he was protected, in a sense, from others coming after him. The penalty clause of capital punishment was not instituted into establishment law until after the flood in Genesis 9:6. Prior to the flood, the Lord executed all judgment. Although Cain was destined to have Noah's destiny, he did have children who went on to establish the antediluvian civilization, as recorded in Genesis 4:16-24. And there we have the line of the various folks that established the civilization that preceded the flood. The paragraph begins with the banishment of Cain away from his home and family. In 16, the first verse, it says, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." This verse's English translation could cause one to ask that if Cain was destined to be a vagabond and a fugitive, how is it that he is settled in a specific geographic location called Nod? The answer is that he did not. The verb "settled" in the New American Standard and "dwelt" in the King James is the verb "to be," and it's best translated as "he lived," as it's translated in the New International Version. Cain lived in the land of Nod, which literally means a place of wandering for an aimless fugitive. This was the result of Cain's permitting the devil to have a place or opportunity in his soul. In contrast, the contrast between Job and Cain could hardly be any greater. In time, Cain lost everything, and Job was given double what he had lost in eternity. Job will be in heaven and Cain in the lake of fire. Job obeyed the mandate in Ephesians 4:27 not to give the devil a place or opportunity in his soul, and Cain did not. So you can't see a larger difference, and we see the destinies of each was totally determined by their orientation to the Lord Jesus Christ as he was revealed to them in their time frame, or to Satan as he was presented to them in their thinking. So we'll pick up here next time with another series of mandates. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together for the purpose of receiving communication from your word, and ask that the information that was communicated would be beneficial and subsequently recalled and applied. And we ask that you would bring us back safely next time. In Jesus' name, amen.